We will also be reading, once again, the passage from our responsive reading in the first chapter of John. So you find the place there, and we will read two or three verses from there again. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of the gift of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. From the first chapter of John, verse 14, we read once again, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is that descending grace, Christ. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, this is He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. And of His fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace. Some recent messages, we spoke to you, first of all, on a worthy walk. Walking worthy of the calling of the vocation that we've been called to. With all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keeping the unity. Then we spoke about the oneness. One body. One Spirit. One hope. One Lord. One faith. One baptism. One God and Father of all. So there is a unity that is, cannot be anything but unity because there's only one. This unity is not something that we make, that we create. It's something that exists. And our responsibility is not to create unity or to make unity. In fact, unity is, whether we have it or not, it is, but to experience that unity. So we're to keep it in the bond of peace, experiencing it. It exists, but we all must come into it. It's something that God has done. And He desires that we will enter into that unity, come into that unity. In verse 13 of our text, we read, till we all come to the unity. There is the unity. But obviously, most of Christendom does not experience that unity. So I'm talking to you this morning about coming into that unity. Coming into that unity. Last Sunday we talked about grace descending. He who ascended is the one who came down. He came down to bring that unity to us. Now, he is telling us and exhorting us, telling us what God has done to bring us into that unity. I'd like to take a portion of a couple of verses to illustrate a point right now. In verse 11, the first few words, and he himself gave. He himself gave. Going on down to verse 14 from there. He himself gave that we should be, that we should no longer be children. He himself gave in order that we should no longer be children. Have I done any violence to that? I've left out an awful lot, but I haven't robbed it of its sense. Isn't that what he's saying? He himself gave. He tells us what he gave. And then he goes on down, and I did all of this that we should be no longer children. Right? That's that? Okay. I don't run off and leave you now. Now, what he desires that we should no longer be is what we are. Right? If he said, I don't want you to be that anymore, is he not saying, this is what you are? All right, okay. I just didn't want you to be offended when I refer to us as children. This is a reference. Children. What we are. What we should no longer be is what we are. That is, as he writes here to us, children is how we all begin. Children are immature. Some grown folks are still children, still immature. And this is what he means when he says that we should no longer be children, because Jesus said, except the man become as a little child, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Didn't he say that? He said, you've got to be a little child to get in. This is the way you start. Oh, we want to come in with our chest thrown out and our nose in the air and saying, y'all be glad to get me. I'm really something. No, no, no. We come in as a little dependent, knowing, trusting, obedient child. You don't get to be, you don't come in mature, grown up, knowing everything. No, 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 no. You take the place of a little child. A little child trusts, and a little child looks up, and a little child listens, and a little child has his eyes fixed upon you when you answer him. And he nods his head and he believes everything you tell him. And that's the way we come to Christ. You need to believe everything he says. Just like a little child. I don't understand that, Mom and Daddy, but you, Mom and Daddy, it must be so. You come to him like that. That's the way we come to Christ. But we must not remain little children in knowledge. We must not remain gullible and naive in our understanding. Paul takes that up in 1 Corinthians 14 and 20 when he says, well, let me read it for you. Last time I misquoted 1 Corinthians 14 and 20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be bathed, you still need to be a child when it comes to the matter of malice. But in understanding, be mature. Now, this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Ephesians. In understanding, we're not to be naive. We're not to be gullible. We need to grow up a little bit. We have to grow up. We are new creations, new creatures, and much to be developed. If a man be in Christ, he's a new creature, something brand new. But because we are new, there's much yet to be developed, much to learn, and yet to become fully what we are. The Scripture says, Brother John read a little while ago, that we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. So we need to be busy about becoming what God has created us to be. And there is a growing process. It takes time. It takes time. God's not finished with us yet, but we should be immediately about it. We go on in this chapter. He says, it's time enough to do what you've done in the past. It's time enough. You spent enough time where you are now. Now it's time to put off some things and to grow up. There are perils and obstacles to this Christian growth, to this coming out of childhood and of maturity. There are obstacles to overcome. In fact, this book closes with the sixth chapter and talks about a spiritual warfare. We're not going to go into that now. There's much that we can have to say about the perils and the obstacles to our becoming mature and not children anymore. We'll only mention a couple, mention one, then we'll take the main one that's taken up here. Our own flesh. Messages of the old person, what you used to be, that we are no longer. If we're something new, if God's made a new creation, what we once were, we are no longer. But we're still living in this mortal body. We still got the same old body. Can't do much with it except keep it mortified and keep it under. And we'll read a little later that it's to be put off. But the main problem that he mentions here is the problem with men, with other people, men with religious ambitions. The Christian scene has always had an abundance of wannabes, religious men with ambitions and wanting to be something and somebody. We find these terms often in the Scriptures. False apostles, false prophets, false teachers. And so we have those. The Christian scene has always had an abundance of them. They had them in Christ's time. They had them in the early church. They're not saying something new here today. They've always been here. He warns us about them. But outside of these just plain old outright charlatans, hypocrites, unreal, you have some probably well-intentioned but ignorant and misled men. Some of them are uncalled, some of them are deceived, and some of them just novices, but they want to be something. And the Bible says that they employ trickery, cunning craftiness. We see this in verse 14. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every, notice now, wind of doctrine. Now this isn't necessarily a wind of doctrine, in the way that we use the figure of speech, I got wind of something. Well, when you say that, you mean you heard a rumor that something might have happened. But when he uses the word here, wind of doctrine, he's talking about a doctrine that comes blowing in and bowls you over. I mean, it just picks you up and carries you away. It's something strong. It isn't something you just heard about out there, and it might be something to it. It's something that comes blowing in and blows you away. You ever get blown away by a doctrine? Yeah, I see you shaking your head, Betty. We have too. You know why? We children wouldn't do that. He says that I this is my desire that you'd be no longer children. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, and in the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. This is a big obstacle here. And remember, we're talking about Christian unity. And these doctrines, these winds of doctrine, blow people in every direction all the time. They're scattered around. They're often very gifted. They have a carnal, fleshy charisma. They are impressive. Impressive in their looks. Old B.B. Caldwell said, God never called a good-looking man to preach. Only time I ever doubted my call to salvation when he said that. Forgive that foolishness. But some of them are impressive in their looks. Some of them are impressive in their voice. Some of them are unique in their delivery. They just put on the grandest show. Some of them have various means of trickery that take people in, and folks just get taken up with the personality of the man. And they're blown away by it. Sometimes it's an outright heresy, a direct attack on the truth, but oftentimes it is an overblown emphasis on a particular portion of truth which distorts it all out of proportion. They all have an agenda. They have a doctrine or a teaching upon which they build a movement. I'm quoting B.B. Caldwell again. He said, God generally starts out with a man. And after the man, if you follow the man too much, you will find out you have a movement. And when the movement is forsaken by God, or it forsakes God, all you got is a monument. But movements. And the ultimate effect of these winds of doctrine, which usually wind up as movements, is a destruction of Christian unity and an effectual separation of brethren who should be dwelling together in peace. Now, I have just given you the history of the schism that occurred and have occurred in the Christian church since its inception and since the beginning. This is the way they come about. At the time this was written, you remember we said there was only one church, only one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Christ died, His teachings, one Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, one God and Father of all. How is it then that Christianity has been so splintered up and driven and scattered out to the four winds? This is exactly that. Here come a fellow. Maybe a novice, maybe a false prophet, maybe just a fellow uncalled, but he gets all excited about one particular portion, and it may be truth. But he puts everything in that. This is one note he sounds. And we don't have any quarrel with that. All of us have got our own particular portion of scriptural truth or spiritual truth that's ringing our bell at the time. You might read a book, and the book will bless your heart. I mean, just wonderful. It's the very thing you needed. You said, this is what everybody needs. You go around trying to give that book to everybody. And they read that book, and they say, yeah, that's pretty good. But it doesn't mean to them what they do. What it wasn't for them, it's for you. Everybody, God is dealing with each of us all the time. But the schism comes when you want to take one particular portion of doctrine and make it the whole gospel. And that's the way the movement starts in the denomination many times. I'll give you, for example, some of these. Predictive prophecy, end time, eschatology, second coming of the Lord. You premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, are you a preterist? Oh, how many? Are you pre-tribulation rapt, mid-tribulation rapt, post-tribulation rapt? Do you know that whole church denominations, whole movements are built upon nothing but that? And if you go to a meeting, that's all you will hear, and that's all they preach? Well, there is certain truth about the coming of the Lord. He's coming again, sure. Years ago, some preachers asked me what my stand was on that. They all put me in. I said, well, what's your stand about eschatology? What? I said, well, I don't know much. Well, what do you know? Well, I said, one of these days, the Lord's going to come, and everybody's lost going to hell, and everybody's saved going to heaven. He said, what, is that all? I said, yeah, that's all I know. He said, how many resurrections are going to be? I said, enough to get everybody out of the grave that's dead. And that's all. And that's all I need to know about that. The Bible tells you that. That's so. Then there's this matter of holiness. But the Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Well, I'm going to be holy. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to dress right, talk right. I'm going to start doing everything. Moralisms. Perfectionism. And they have the idea, and Wesley's followers got into this. This is what Arminian Wesley, Methodism generally emphasized, that the folks had a certain experience and they got to be made perfect in love. They didn't sin anymore, and they couldn't sin anymore because they had already got that special blessing and got sealed. And the whole thing ran on that. Of course, it didn't work, but folks are still have emphasis on that. Elitism. Brother Denny spoke about that a little while ago. Not all Christians are overcomers. Some of us are undergoers. And not everybody going to get in the holy city, you know, and have a mansion over the hilltop. Some folk going to have a cabin in the corner of glory land, and some folk not even going to get in. We got first, second, third class Christians. And they teach that. Sometimes it's church government. Body ministry, church authority, churchianity, what it is. They're not worshiping Christ, they're worshiping the church and the church order. I'm just talking about some of the things, the wind of doctrine that blows folks away, carries them away, splits them up. Pentecostalism. Pentecost is a historical fact. It's an event that happened. The Holy Spirit can come, and He still comes. But this is all they preach. Signs and wonders. Healings. Water baptism. Fussing about the mode of baptism. That's all they preach. Water baptism. And you know, some folks don't talk and think and preach and write and read about anything except, quote, the doctrines of grace. You know what the doctrines of grace are? In the five of them. You say them right quick, and that's all the grace there is. And that is the criteria. Everybody who preaches the doctrines of grace are real Christians. That's a real church. If they don't, they are not churches. At Babylon. Well, there's more than five doctrines of grace. I mean, you'll talk about teachings of grace. And that's not the criteria. At best, these divide the whole body of Christ. They create schism. They separate and isolate us. It takes a party, a part of the truth, and claims it to be the whole. This is what he's talking about. That you be no more children, being picked up and blown along with every wind of doctrine. These movements, these churches, these denominations claim to have a unity, and the unity is based around a particular wind of doctrine. But our text before us today, and what a wonderful passage of Scripture this is, tells us where the dynamic center of Christian unity is found. The dynamic center of Christian unity. It's not in a doctrine. It's not in a teaching. And it's not in a system of theology. And I want to very quickly say, it does make a difference what you believe. And we must not eliminate doctrine. In fact, he tells us here, is a unity of the faith. The unity of what we believe. But unity is not found in a doctrine or a system of theology. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that knowledge doesn't do anything but puff us up. Puff us up. You want to be a member of our church? You want to be a part of us? Here, read this. If you agree with that, if you agree with that, you can be part of us. If you don't, run on down the road. You won't be happy here. What they got? Well, pink sovereignty of God. Read that. The dynamic center of Christian unity is not an organization. It's not a federation that's held together by men's rules. We're under grace. We're not under a church covenant. We're not under a confession of faith. We're under Christ. Christ is our head and our government. Isn't that what the book tells us here? That He is the head? He is the head. He is the government. And folks, this is not just a flag we wave around. Yeah, Christ the head. Now let's get out, get together, and decide what we're going to do. And what so? Well, we've already shut the head out. Our text tells us that Christ is a dynamic center of Christian unity. Go back to the second chapter and verse 15, where this is stated clearly. Verse 14 of chapter 2, for He, that is Christ, He Himself is our peace, who hath made both one. He made all these warring factions one. Broken down the middle wall of division between us. Having abolished in His place the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so, here it is, to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The church, the body of Christ, is one new man, Christ Himself. All of us and everyone is reconciled and unified in Christ. And we will not be unified any other way. I suppose one of, if not the biggest social issue that's being cried out today from the pundits, from the news media, everywhere on down, from the White House on down, is racial tolerance. Oh, when that fellow, that Jew hater out there, shot somebody, that man, that turned it off again. Racial tolerance. Men are not going to be unified. That enmity, that hostility, that prejudice is never going to be abolished. I don't think we got Jew haters here. I don't think we got haters of black people. I don't think we got haters of Indians. And I don't think we got folks like that here. But we're not going to have that unity until you and I meet in Christ. This is where it is. All are reconciled and unified in Him. In fact, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, by one Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the one self-same Spirit, we've all been baptized into one body. There's not a drop of water in that. It's Spirit. God Himself takes you and you and you and me, and He baptizes us into Christ. puts us into Christ. You might take some water and baptize somebody into a local church, but I'm talking about the Holy Spirit baptizing us into Christ, into the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the dynamic center of unity. We've all been made to drink into that one Spirit. This is our community, dear friends. This is our oneness. This is the sweetness of union that you and I and all Christians, regardless of the brand they come on them, the color they are, the language they speak, or where they come from, isn't that amazing? That alone ought to convince every person who's got a lick of sense on the face of this earth of the reality of the one living God. That there is that union. It is. By one Spirit, we've all been baptized into this one body. That's our communion. And this is the absolute, unswerving oneness of all that are in Him. One God, one Spirit, one faith, one baptism, one Lord and Father all. The church is His body. And we're all members of Him. But not only members of Him, but members one of another. And we're all been brought in by grace. And yes, that is sovereign grace. That's the only kind of grace there is. If it isn't sovereign grace, it isn't grace at all. And this grace is the gift of Christ. This is that grace descending. It is not Christ standing apart from you and taking something He has in His pocket and giving to you. He's not reaching in His pockets and pulling out little gifts and passing them out. No, no, that isn't it at all. It's something far greater than that. It's mystical. I can't explain it any more than say it. But the impartation of Him there of Himself. The impartation of Himself. You remember we told you last Sunday that He received from the Father the fullness of the Spirit. We read over there in John 1 a little while ago, and of His fullness we have all received. It fills us, but only He has the fullness. It's Himself. It's not something He imparts apart from Himself, but the very impartation of Himself. We partake of Christ. When we gather around the Lord's Supper table and eat that little cracker, what are we saying? That we have been made partakers of the Son of God. That He in His deity and His graciousness and His love and His goodness and kindness and His humility and meekness and mercies and all that He is, He's taken some of Himself and given it to us. You reckon there's enough to go around? And you're going to run out of Himself. No, because when He has given you all that you can handle, all that you can hold, and you feel like you're about to explode, He isn't diminished one iota Himself. Still there, all in Him. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Fullness of grace, and we've all received of that fullness. John said, grace for grace. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And I'm going to say this and then move on because there's so much that I want to say today and not enough to emphasize it all. Why have I received the grace of God? Why has God given me grace? Why has He given you grace? Why has He given you grace? To make you gracious. He's given you grace in order that you might be gracious. You need to be gracious. How am I going to be gracious? Well, you need some grace to be gracious for. Why does He give you grace? For grace. Grace to give. Grace received in order that you might have grace to give. This is the church. Thinking now, finally, and I'm not quite through. We talked about unity through oneness, but what we have before us now is a unity that is accomplished and worked out. We're coming into this unity in and through diversity. We have a unity because of the oneness, one God, one Father, one Christ, one Savior, one baptism, one Lord, one Spirit. But now we have a unity, not because everyone is the same, but because everyone is different. He, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all fullness dwells, has taken of his fullness and distributed various differing portions to his people, every one of them. We see that in verse 7. But to each one of us, every one of us, each one of us, nobody left out, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And it tells us in verse 11, and he himself, to illustrate that, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Which one are you? Are you an apostle? Are you a prophet? Are you an evangelist? Are you a pastor or a teacher? Brother Merrill, I don't think I'm any of these one of them. Well, probably not. He is not here giving us an exhaustive of his gifts. He's just giving an illustration. Some this, some that, some that, some the other. This is not an exhaustive list of Christian ministers or gifts. It's only an illustration of diversity. And it is a difference there. An apostle and a prophet are different. They're not the same. An evangelist is not the same as an apostle or a prophet. And a pastor and evangelist is not the same, and a teacher and a pastor are not necessarily the same. These are all different gifts. Now, there's a lot of wrangling and unscriptural dogmas about the continued validity of all these ministers. Now, I've never been so more disappointed in my... among men, my mentor, I suppose, the late Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, whom I esteem to be the best biblical expositor this world has seen the last 100 years. I don't think anybody comes within 1,000 miles of it. He's right just about everything, but he's dead wrong about this. I'm so disappointed in him. Of course, he followed, most of the time he doesn't hesitate for a minute cutting across everybody's lines and coming right straight down to exactly what the Bible says. But he followed the traditional line, which says in essence that there are no more apostles, there are no more prophets, there are no more evangelists. In fact, all you have left is pastors, and really the pastor and the teacher are the same thing, and so you ain't got nothing left. Christian church, the only minister you've got left is a pastor. Now, that is the general wisdom that folks are called upon to believe today. Now, I'll not try to bore you going into what's behind of all of this. But it's trying to put everything under the authority of a man. And I'll not go into why, to demonstrate why that cannot be true. I know, as they bring up, that you have false apostles. There are people who, men who come up and call themselves apostles. You have all kind of sects. You have an apostle at their head. There are men who call themselves prophets and lead a lot of folks after them. But there are also false pastors and false teachers. There's always been those. One reason I can demonstrate to you why I cannot say and must not say these were temporary and they're not in existence any longer is the reason for which he gave them. Notice, he gave some apostles, and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What did he give them for? For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Do we still need that? How long are we going to have them? Well, till we all come into the unity of the faith. Have we got there yet? And the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. Have we got there yet? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Have we got there yet? Well, some have. But the rest of us haven't. And we still need them. I will, for just the sake of it, illustrate the difference between these different offices. An apostle is not necessarily an apostle of Christ who has seen Christ. There were only 12 of those. Paul wasn't one of them. And a prophet isn't necessarily somebody who only writes something that's written down for recorded scripture and speaks by divine inspiration to give doctrine. No, an apostle is simply someone who has been sent. Primarily, he's one who sends and founds churches. He lays a foundation for the ministry of Jesus Christ. A prophet is simply one who speaks of the divine inspiration and can say, "Thus saith the Lord." We had women. We have women in the book of Acts who prophesied, "Thus saith the Lord." Folks have a hard time with that, but it's there. It's in the book. An evangelist is one who mainly preaches and sets forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. A teacher is one who takes the whole counsel of God and exhorts and teaches people the Word of God. A pastor is someone who shepherds and feeds a flock of people. There are pastors who are very good preachers. Not very good teachers. They ought to be, but they aren't. They are good teachers. Good preachers ain't worth a hoot for a pastor. There are men who and women who prophesy and speak forth the Word of God who have no office in the church. You and I are going to get into bad trouble when we start trying to second-guess God and tell Him what we need and what we don't need anymore and what He's abolished and what God doesn't do anymore. Well, He says, you and I might need it, but there may be somebody over there in Bangladesh, back in the corner of Africa, someone in China, who needs something that I hadn't needed in a long time. You know, people are still being born into this world. You know, God's still saving children, bringing in little babes. You think just because you all fixed up, don't need that no more. No. Christ is the head of the church. And He's doing what He... I don't have any right to say nothing is done anymore unless the Word of God says that. He doesn't say that here. Because He gave them. Until He brings everybody to where He wants them to be. But the important part here is not what all He gave, but the fact that He gave and why He gave. At the same time, when He said He gave these, He gave that, He gave you. He gave you, He gave you, He gave you, He gave you. I say for every believer here, He gave you to be something in the church, in the body, every one of you. If you ever become a Christian, and when you become a Christian, when you become a Christian, you will receive a portion of Christ that fits you in the body of the church. That's why He gives it. So that you will be an indispensable member of the body. Jeremy told me last week that he stumped his toe. He didn't know whether it was broken or it was just a sprain. I think he was trying to get out of some work. But he was telling about what a problem that toe was giving him. And I said, "Is it your big toe?" He said, "No, it's not one of the smaller." "Is it your little toe?" "No." "Which one is it?" "Well, it's the one next to the little toe." Looked to me like that wouldn't matter too much about you walking. You don't pay too much attention to that toe next to the little toe. You don't really need that very much, do you? Well, I'll tell you, you get one sore, you get one broke or something, you'll find out there's a whole bunch of you missing because you need every part of that body. And you will too. Mine's pretty beat up right now. But you don't lose a part of it without your whole body being diminished somewhat. I'm talking about the unity that God has created in the body because of the diversity of the different graces of Christ that He's given to each one of us. And He didn't give it to you just so you could say, I got this, I'm that. No, no. He gave it to you that you would have a grace to minister to others. And at the same time, He gave somebody else something. And things that you need, that I need. This is God's marvelous, wonderful way, says He's tempered the body together, that no one should say, I have no need of you. That there should be no lack in the body. Therefore we, none of us, no member in Christ, no Christian, may say to another, I get along all right without you. I don't see you no more. I don't need you. You just run along. You're not important enough for me to give any concern to. No! Christ has fixed it up to where you won't want to do that. I never lost a friend. I never lost a Christian brother, or what I thought was a Christian brother. I never had fellowship broken with anybody that I did not feel myself diminished. I did not want to have that store brought back, if at all possible. I may have been deluded about whether the benefit the person may have been to me. But I always feel a loss there. This is what the Lord has done. He gave us, gave those to be certain things, and He gave us to be something else. Make no mistake about it, precious friend. God has given you to be what He wants you to be, something particular in the body of Christ. These graces are not for ourselves, but for the whole body of Christ and the church. The objective of this distribution of graces in Christ among us, the ministry of each member to every other member, is not that we may change the world or be successful in evangelism. And we may grow in numbers, but the edification of the church itself. What a marvelous truth that is. Think about this just a moment. I'm almost through. But I want you to hear this. I hope this would be true. When I anticipate a particular decision or an activity, or something I'm going to do, or a path that I'm going to take. It should not be, is this the best for me? Will this give me a better edge? Will I be more comfortable with this? Will this make me happier? Is this? No, no. Nor should it be necessarily that we will have a more powerful witness as a church in the community. It's going to change something. But my first concern should be, in this decision I'm about to make, how is this going to affect the church? Will this be a blessing to the church? Will this edify the church? Will this warm the church with Christian love? Will this make it more united and unified? Or will it be disruptive? Will it hurt it? Will it wound it? Will it destroy it? It's so sad that members of churches, the only thing they've got on their mind, and I'm going to be comfortable with this, I don't like this, I don't care what it happens to anybody else, or what happens to the church, or what happens to the body of Christ, the whole testimony of Christ, I'm going to do what's good for me. No, I'm not going to do what's good for me. I'm going to do what is good for the body of Christ. This is what he's talking about here. He says, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things of the head, who is the head, Christ. You're growing up, you're becoming mature. What is our target? Our target is to become the perfect man, Jesus Christ. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in what? What? For the edifying of itself in love. He talks about grieving your brother with your meat, with what you do. He says if you destroy with your actions your weak brother for whom Christ died, are you walking in love? No. This edification is in love. And is a coming to the realization of that unity that is and the bond of peace in which it is kept. I can swallow an awful lot. I can crawl a long ways. I can put up with an awful lot of gaff to keep the peace. The bond of peace in the Christian church. If I love it, I love you. If the love of Christ is in me, it's a growing up out of childhood and manhood to the true measure of the man that is that one man, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Father, we confess we're not there yet. Help us to get there. We don't want to be children. We don't want to be blown about. We ought to be carried about by the whole body of Christ with it. The whole body of your Christian truth and doctrine coming together, forbearing with one another, putting up with one another, loving with one another, conducting ourselves and our actions and our deeds in such a way that we might fulfill the reason for which you called us and endowed us with the fullness of grace that's in you to build up your body, that the world may know that you've come and you have redemption. For Jesus' sake and glory we pray. Amen.